And now let us turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. 6 weeks since we last studied this Gospel, when we came to the end of chapter 6, and I want to read the first 6 verses of chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 6, we are breaking into this discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, because it's been these 6 weeks since we last looked at this Sermon on the Mount, I just want to recap for a few minutes to see what we have already considered. May be helpful to those of you who are visitors and those of you who are newcomers and those who are listening by means of the internet. Well, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel record the first of a great number of, or a number of great sections of teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in his public ministry. It is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew tells us that our Lord addresses it primarily to his disciples, not to the general multitude, although the general multitude would be able to hear what he was saying. He is speaking to those men who have heard his call for them to follow him. And he is laying down for them and for the church in all ages what are the requirements of those who belong to his kingdom. And in Matthew 5, from verse 2 to verse 12, he describes the character of the true Christian in terms of what we know as the Beatitudes. The true Christian is portrayed as a man who mourns over his sin. He is poor in spirit. He is meek. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness and so on. Nobody is a Christian who does not have these character traits within their heart and life. These are the genuine hallmarks of those people who are true believers. Then from verse 13 to verse 16 of Matthew 5, he speaks about the function of the Christian within the world. What is the will of God for those people whom he saves? The saved person, says Christ, is to be light and salt within a corrupt society. They are to come into contact with the world, but they are not changed by the world or affected by the world. They are there to check and to arrest and to counteract the process of decay and corruption, so that by his life and by his work and by his witness, the Christian is to be a spiritual light in a dark society. Then from verse 17 to verse 48 of that chapter, he speaks about the Christian in his relationship to the law of God. And he speaks there about what the Christian is in his authentic inner righteousness. Not what he appears to be, but what he really is. That the Christian's life will be lived in conformity to the true purpose of the written law of God. And that written law is inscribed upon the hearts of all those who are true believers. And what is inscribed upon our heart is in conformity with the outward written code of the moral law. And he uses 6 illustrations concerning murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, love, and revenge. And he is saying that the Christian will not be content simply with a mere externalism, but his whole heart and life, his inner thoughts, his motives must be right with regard to these areas. So he considers or gives to us the Christian in his character, the Christian in his function within the world, the Christian in his relationship to the law of God. And then in chapter 6, having demonstrated what true righteousness is all about, he goes on to show us in what practical ways that true righteousness is to be worked out. A vital passage for those of us who say that we are born-again believers. He is saying that the Christian, whose characteristics are outlined in the Beatitudes, whose life is being lived in obedience to the law of God, this is how the Christian lives his life in this world. And these are principles for believers in every generation. And he speaks about the Christian and his religious life, giving us practical instruction concerning our giving, our good works, concerning fasting, concerning praying. And he is saying that these things must be there in the life of a believer. He assumes that they are there when you give, when you pray, when you fast, and so on. But in each of these matters, he is concerned not only with the manner of doing things, but also with the motive of our doing them. That was the failing of the Pharisees. They did these things, but they did them in order to be seen of men and to have the praise of men. Our Lord's concern is that his followers do not do these things in order to be seen of men, but they should do them as unto God. And the key statement in that part of the sermon is, your heavenly Father seeth, your heavenly Father sees your personal devotions, your good works, your praying, your fasting. Always have that in mind, that your heavenly Father sees. And then he speaks about the Christian in his everyday life. His religious life, but now his everyday life. Here is the Christian man seeking to clothe his family. What is his attitude toward earthly material things? And he tells us that the Christian whose life is taken up with food and clothing, caring for his family, with regard to material possessions, he must be without covetousness. He mustn't envy the rich or the famous. With regard to his daily food and clothing, he is to be without anxiety. And the key statement in that section is in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows. He sees all your religious devotions. He knows all your practical everyday needs. So you are to live your life in these practical everyday ways. With these things in mind, your heavenly Father sees and your heavenly Father knows. And then he comes to the conclusion of that chapter by speaking about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in the knowledge that if we do that, then everything else will be taken care of. All of these things will be thrown in. Well, that's the brief summary of the ground that we have covered so far. So now we come into this seventh chapter. And as we do so, it's important to recognize that the chapter division and the chapter verse and the verses are inserted there in order to make easier reference for us to study the scriptures. In reality, there is no break in our Lord's sermon. So that as you come into the seventh chapter, the theme of the sermon is still clear. Our Lord is stressing that everything that we do is done under the eye of our Heavenly Father. He is also showing us that under the eye of our Heavenly Father, each and every one of us are slowly moving toward the final day of judgment. And you now see in the sermon that the theme of judgment occurs more frequently than it has done previously. And from verse 1 to verse 5, he is dealing with the matter of sinful judging. And he is dealing with that matter in the light of the great day of judgment, when each and every one of us will stand before God and give an account of ourselves and the way that we have lived. Now, we'll only be able to deal with the first two verses this evening. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, that's one of those passages, or one of those statements, that is often quoted by people, even by people who are not Christians. Remember in the first flush of my conversion, speaking to my mother about Christ, She threw that one at me at one point. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, it is one of the most abused verses in the Bible, I believe. Judge not that you be not judged. And it has been used to cover up all kinds of false teaching and error within Christianity. For example, it sometimes happens within church life that somebody gets truly converted and their eyes are opened as if for the first time as they look around them at the church in which they may have been worshipping for quite some time, and they now, in the light of their newfound faith in Christ, they now look at those people who have professed to be Christians for years. And they are not really born again of the Spirit of God. The new convert looks at them. He sees that they never read their Bible. They don't mention their prayer life. They don't seem to have any zeal for those who are lost. And they can see that these people are one thing at church, but they talk differently and they act differently outside of church and in other places. But when that new convert begins to ask questions, and when he begins to pass comment, and maybe wonder if these people really do have the real thing, they can be told in no uncertain terms, who are you to judge? Judge not that you be not judged. So that people can get away with any kind of behavior while they still profess to be Christian, and they can hide behind this text of Scripture. Sometimes in church life where the church oversight has to exercise church discipline, and so a person is brought before the elders and they are shown their sin. And this verse can be used very, very readily. Judge not that you be not judged, or let him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Or if the church does go on to exercise discipline, then sometimes there are people who react against that discipline and they use this verse in the very same way. Who are we to judge anyone? Judge not that you be not judged. Now that is what I mean by saying that it is an abused passage of Scripture. And our responsibility is to try to understand the true meaning of what our Lord is saying here. What did he mean by these words here in this sermon? And it is obvious that the key word is the word judge. What does he mean by using that word? Well, those of you who have been in this congregation for any length of time, you know that the best way to find out what he meant is to consult the context in which he says these things, and then to consider what the rest of Scripture means by the use of such a word. What does Scripture teach with this word? You come to what is known as the analogy of faith. You ascertain what the rest of Scripture teaches concerning that word or concerning a statement. That is how you come to a true understanding of it. If you take a verse like this out of its context, and if you don't compare it with the rest of Scripture, then that is a very dangerous thing to do. That is the method that is used by the cults, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They take individual verses, they don't relate them to the context and in which they are found, and they don't relate them to the verses of the rest of Scripture. That is true of Roman Catholicism, where verses concerning Peter and concerning Mary, they are taken out of their context, and they are not related to the teaching of the rest of Scripture. The correct way of understanding a verse or a statement or a word like this is to look at it in its immediate context, then against the background of the rest of the Word of God. So here in Matthew 7, when you look at this statement in its immediate context, and when you compare it with the rest of Scripture, what is it that you find? Well, you will discover that there are certain things that our Lord did not mean, and he could not mean. He did not mean that we are not to use our discernment concerning the character of other people. There are some people who say that this statement means that you are never to pass judgment upon someone concerning their spiritual state or concerning their spiritual standing. You are never to say whether you believe a person is or is not a true believer. You must never describe somebody as a hypocrite. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, did our Lord mean that? Look at the context, especially what he says in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. How can we obey that command without discerning the character and the standing of other people? How do we know whether people are what our Lord describes as dogs and as swine? Then look at what he says in verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Doesn't say he will know them. By their fruits you will know them. In other words, you will use your judgment. You will use your discernment in order to detect false teachers. So that opening statement, seen within its context, cannot mean that we are not to judge people concerning their character or their spiritual state or their spiritual standing. And when you consider the rest of Scripture, you begin to read statements such as these. In Romans 16 and verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And what Paul is saying there is that you are to use discernment. And when you find people who cause division, either with their lips or by their doctrine, you are to mark them and you are to avoid them. That is what you are to do. 1 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Paul is saying you have a God-given right to pass judgment upon the outward behavior and upon the character of those who are professing fellow Christians. And using that faculty in the right and proper way is a Christian duty. If we do not form judgments as to who is true and who is false, and what is true and what is false, then how can we embrace the one and avoid the other? It is one of the responsibilities of the oversight of a local church and of the membership of a church to form judgments. We are to form judgments concerning those people who apply for membership in the church. It's not just an automatic thing that somebody comes along here and has been worshipping here for 6 weeks or 8 weeks and they say, I would like to become a member. It isn't an automatic thing that they should be brought into the membership. We are to use our judgments. We are told that Paul and Silas, concerning Lydia, they judged her to be faithful. We are told in Ephesians 2 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So in order to do that, we must exercise judgment as to what are the unfruitful works of darkness. In 2 Thessalonians, we are told to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. But in order to do that, we have to judge what is disorderly walking. We are not to say, who are we to say about anything about them? Who are we to judge them? Paul says, you must judge them. You must use your judgment and your discernment. Otherwise, you will bring havoc upon your own life and you will bring division within the Church of Christ. If we simply allow anything and everything to be done, and if we allow men and women to be accepted, irrespective of their life and character and conduct, where would that lead us to? It would lead to chaos. And some people do that. And their churches reveal the consequences. So looking at the immediate context and the rest of Scripture, when our Lord says, judge not that you be not judged, he did not mean that we must dismiss any discernment or judgment with regard to the character or the behavior of other people. That is a total misunderstanding of his words. There is a responsibility upon us all to use our God-given faculties of judgment in order to ascertain the character of those among whom we live. In the second place, our Lord did not mean that we must dismiss our discernment with regard to the teachings of men. and that, I believe, is a great weakness within evangelicalism. One of the great criticisms that some of us have had to suffer is because we have decided and definite opinions and convictions concerning the truth. And it is almost regarded as a sin to stand for truth and to oppose error. And that has been especially so with regard to the modern so-called ecumenical movement. I have received terrible criticism for taking a stand against what I believe to be an unbiblical, ecumenical, crusade form of evangelism. And the prevailing cry so often is that in the light of the state of the world, and in the light of the state of the church, then we need to come together. We must forsake our differences. We must join arms. We must be brothers. Well, what are we to do? If you stand out against that kind of thinking, you will hear people say, but who are you to judge? You have no right to judge that group or that church and so on. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, is that what our Lord Jesus is teaching? Look at the context. Look at what he says in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, that means I've got to know who a false prophet is. And when I see one, I've got to treat him like one. So the context of the statement is showing us that our Lord is not telling us that we must jettison our discernment concerning the teachings of other people. And neither does the rest of Scripture. If you look, for example, at Galatians chapter 1, I'll read it if you don't wish to turn to it, if I can turn to it. Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed is a very strong word. Apparently in the Greek word, it is extremely strong. Elsewhere, it is translated anathema. And Paul repeats what he says in verse 8, in verse 9, showing that it is not something that he was saying in the heat of the moment out of passion. It is a clear, calm deliberation. If anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not that you be not judged, are we to open our arms to anybody irrespective of what they teach or what they believe? The answer is no. He says there are people who will come and they will come with the appearance of sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's the problem. Everybody wants to pet a sheep. You don't run away from a sheep. You never think at all, if you went to any kind of zoo or any kind of safari park, that there were sheep in a pen. You would never think for one moment that of all these animals, the sheep will do you some harm. But that is what our Lord is saying here. These people come, these false teachers come into the church. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. They are wanting to devour both the body and the soul. And they have the appearance of being sheep. Beware of false prophets. 2 John and verses 9 to 11. Second Epistle of John. I'm turning to these scriptures to try and give you this analogy of faith. 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, the Apostle John was known supremely as the Apostle of Love, but not love at the expense of truth. So that when people come to us who deny the fundamentals of the faith, what are we to do? Are we simply to say, okay, let's join in with them, let's worship with them, let's evangelize together? John says, don't even allow them into your home. Don't entertain them as you would entertain a believer. You are not to extend to them the hospitality or the blessing that you would extend to a true brother or sister in Christ. It is as clear as that. So that our Lord's statement does not mean that we close our eyes to the teachings of men. The whole of the Bible shows us that men and women are lost or saved in terms of what they do with the truth. And that is something that is opposed even in some evangelical circles today. They say, don't judge. But this is vital and it is critical. The teaching of Christ and the teaching of Scripture says that if certain truths are believed and received and acted upon, it will lead to life and it will lead to salvation. And those truths, if they are not believed, if they are not received, if they are not acted upon, they will lead to death and they will lead to eternal perdition. And somebody comes along and says, but who are you to judge? They're very, very sincere in what they believe. And the answer of Scripture is quite clear. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. Who could have been more sincere than the scribes and the Pharisees? Who could have been more sincere than Nicodemus? Who could have been more sincere than Saul of Tarsus? Who could be more sincere than some Muslims and Buddhists? They're extremely sincere. Are we to say, well, of course, truth doesn't matter? They're all sincere. Mother Teresa is very, very sincere. Doesn't matter what she believes. When our Lord says, judge not that you be not judged, he is not telling us to dismiss our discernment concerning either the characters or the teachings of other people. So what does he mean by the statement? What is the positive side of the statement? Well, first of all, it can be seen within the context in which it is first given. He's been demonstrating the false religion of the Pharisees in contrast to his own teachings. And repeatedly he has been saying to his original hearers and to us, with regard to the Pharisees, don't be like them. In the matter of your giving, don't be like them. In the matter of praying, don't be like them. In the matter of doing good, don't be like them. Be above and beyond the Pharisees in these things. But now he is telling us that when we stand in the place where we have to evaluate the lives and the teachings of other people, primarily, he says, don't be like the Pharisees. When you do have to evaluate their lives, when you do have to look at their character, when you do have to discern their teachings, don't be like the Pharisees. You must judge righteous judgment. The attitude of the Pharisee was self-righteous. He was hypocritical in his attitude. He had a loveless attitude. And over many years, the Pharisees had gradually modified and adapted and altered the Word of God to suit their own thinking, their own inclinations, and their own practices. And so by the time that our Lord comes on the scene, the traditions of the Pharisees have now replaced the Word of God in the minds of many of the Jews. And that is a dangerous thing. Whenever any individual or any group of people develop their own standards of religion and morality, they inevitably judge everybody else by their standards. And that is the problem in this whole matter of judging righteous judgment. That is what the Pharisees did. And as they did it, they became excessively judgmental. If you look at what is said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, just a simple comment that Luke makes in Luke 18 and verse 9. No, I've not got it. Where he says that the Pharisees look at others. The characteristic attitude of the Pharisees is that they look at others. I've probably got the wrong chapter. But he's saying that the characteristic attitude of the Pharisees is that they look down on other people. They esteem themselves to be better than other people. And our Lord is saying that that must not be your attitude. The Pharisee is always taking to himself the character of a judge. They despised others, says Christ. They despised others. They esteemed themselves above others. And so others were always beneath the Pharisee. And having assumed that position, the Pharisee would then strain out the gnats in other people's lives, at the same time swallowing the camel of his own sins. He scrutinized other people. And he would find no difficulty when scrutinizing other people in finding a speck of dust in their eye. If I wanted to find a speck of dust in your eye, I'd have to come up pretty close to you. I'd have to well, I do sometimes when I go round after church. And I look into your eye. But I've got to, if I want to find a speck of dust, I've got to really come close. And I've got to scrutinize you. Now, this is what the Pharisees were doing. In order that they might find one little speck. And at the same time, says our Lord, they were ignoring the huge plank that was in their own eye. They regarded themselves as having an indisputable right to be able to go around the fellowship and criticize other people. And that is what our Lord is speaking about here. It is the spirit which sets a man above other people, makes him the authority at finding fault with everybody in the fellowship. And that, says our Lord, is contrary to the spirit of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn over their own sin. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And if a man is truly mourning over his own sin, if he is poor in spirit, he won't have any desire to find fault with other people. That's the point that our Lord is making. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is that absence of self-will concerning God and the absence of ill-will towards our neighbor. And you can go through each one of the Beatitudes and you will see the same thing, that the Pharisaic attitude of hypercriticism and being judgmental is contrary to every one of the characteristics of the Beatitude, which must be the characteristics of the true believer. And it is totally contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And so under the guise of super spirituality, the Pharisee goes around and castigates and derides and despises others, and he has no valid grounds for doing so. And sometimes these people think that they have a right to do that kind of thing, and they believe that that right is based upon their supposed superior spiritual condition. And there is nothing more obnoxious than hyper-spirituality of that kind, full of hypocritical self-righteousness and censoriousness and despising other people. Let me turn your attention, because it is important, to Romans 14 and verse 10 and what the Apostle says there. Romans 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is dealing here with the different and valid views that different people had in the early church with regard to eating meat that had been used in the temples. And so you know the situation. He is describing one brother who has no qualms of conscience about it. This brother says, I have a liberty in Christ. I am free to eat that meat without any violation to my conscience. But the problem was that he believed that he was more spiritually mature than this other brother. The other brother had a tender conscience about eating such meat. He had been saved from an idolatrous background. He'd been engaged in heathen worship, which involved eating such meat when it was offered to idols. And having been saved from it, he shies away from it. He can't go near it. But this so-called mature brother is now looking down on him, and perhaps in a patronizing manner. And Paul describes it as setting him at naught. He was, in a sense, belittling him. Poor, sensitive fellow. He hasn't yet come to a full understanding, you see, of what Christ has done for him, that we are at liberty to eat. It's astonishing how patronizing and how censorious some believers can be toward their fellow believers. And one man feels that he can do this and he can go there, he can eat this or drink this, he can do that, and it doesn't violate his conscience. But there is the danger that he can look on those Christians who refuse to eat certain things or to imbibe alcoholic drinks or to go to the beach or go to the cinema, and they can set them at naught in the same way. And on the other hand, there is the danger that those who don't go to the beach and those who don't go to the movies and those who don't drink alcohol, that they can become censorious and judgmental about those who do. And they can give the impression that such people who do these things are worldly, and they are carnal, and they are unspiritual, and they may even question whether they are true believers. Either way, says the apostle, it is the spirit of the Pharisee. One can judge the other with a hypercritical, superior spirit, which is judgmental and has an element of derision in it. And the other can judge people with a sanctimonious air of spiritual superiority. And each one thinks he is spiritually more mature than the other. And I say this, qualifying it by what I said in introducing Dr. Meisner, that Baptists can think like this about Presbyterians and Presbyterians about Baptists. And those who are Reformed can think like this about those who are not Reformed. And we have to be very, very careful in our judgments. There is a subtle danger that we become like the Pharisees and we have a spirit of aloofness and of superiority and of wrong criticism. It is the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, love that thinks no evil and that does not rejoice in iniquity. It is the opposite of what Pastor Sebastian was preaching from this pulpit a week or so ago. And there are some people who go around and they are looking for evil. And if they can't find it, they imagine it. And Peter tells us in his epistle that true love will cover a multitude of sins. But this kind of judgmental spirit, it goes after these sins. It seeks these sins out. It magnifies them. It makes an issue of them. And that's the problem. It can ruin an individual. It can ruin a church. And it can affect us before we are aware of it. Those of you that have children or grandchildren, and if your child has ever had chickenpox, some of the symptoms of chickenpox are clear and obvious, and you'll see all the spots all over their body. You'll wake up one morning and the baby's crying and you'll see it covered in spots from head to toe. You've got chickenpox. But there are some symptoms which are not so obvious. And some of the symptoms can be seen before the disease manifests itself. Your baby can be running a high temperature. It can have a runny nose. There can be a general malaise about the child. They are symptoms that are less obvious. And although they are not the disease itself, they develop very quickly into the disease. Now, in this whole matter of judging and hypercriticism, there are obvious characteristics and traits that can be seen in the likes of the Pharisees, and there are other characteristics and traits which are less obvious, but they will inevitably become obvious. So what are those symptoms? Well, one of the symptoms is those criticisms and judgments which are being passed around, which are totally unnecessary. We can say things which are not necessary to say. Let me illustrate what I mean. Do you remember when a message came to our Lord Jesus Christ from King Herod? He replied by saying, "Go and tell that old fox." That was his description of Herod, and it wasn't a very complimentary description. It was a critical description. And our Lord did that for a particular reason. He wanted to convey to the people at that moment the kind of person that King Herod was. It was a situation in which it was necessary for him to say what he said. But you do not find our Lord speaking about Herod at any other time. Even when he meets him face to face, he does not say one word. He did not go about speaking about Herod everywhere he went. He criticized when it was warranted and when it was necessary, but he did not criticize otherwise. The Apostle Paul did the very same kind of thing. There are some references in the epistles where he passes judgment. He makes a criticism of certain named individuals in the church. He felt that it was necessary for him to do so. It was warranted on those occasions. But he only did it on one occasion, when it was necessary. There may be times when you have to pass judgment on somebody, when you are warranted in passing judgment on somebody, and there is nothing wrong in that. But there is no warrant for any of us to engage in an unnecessarily critical spirit. Sometimes pastors have to take a stand against certain things which we recognize are dangers to the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made us overseers. I remember about 18 years ago I had to take a stand against an evangelical organization because of what I believed to be its stand with regard to a false ecumenism. I believe that I took that stand because it was warranted at that time. It was a danger to my flock. But you could ask the people that sat under my ministry all the time I was in that church, and I never mentioned that organization at any other time, because I didn't believe that I needed to do so. It was not necessary. Now that is a different kind of thing from that constant, critical, carping spirit, which is always finding fault, even when it is not warranted. That is why our Lord said, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together." In other words, a vulturous nature will always be smelling rotten meat. And it will always find opportunities to criticize. Is it necessary? Is it necessary? Another symptom, there is a critical spirit which is premature in its judgments. The kind of thing where we come to conclusions about people and about situations and we don't have all the evidence and all the facts. And as elders, Pastor Fisher keeps us right again and again. Suspicion box. Suspicion box. We can't act upon that as being fact. It's only suspicion. It must go into the suspicion box. We don't have all the evidence. We can't come to conclusions. We cannot make any judgments. Do you remember Mary on the morning of the resurrection? What did she say? "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." She came to a premature conclusion because she didn't have all the evidence. And she passed on her conclusion as the truth of the matter. This is the fact. They, these wonderful people who are found in most churches, they have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him. I've mentioned this story before, I think, but it bears repeating it because I think it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make. We had in our congregation in Glasgow a dear lady, an elderly lady, a widow. She was plagued with a lack of assurance, but she was a true believer, I've no doubt about that. She was a little bit eccentric. And we used to have a church bus that used to go and bring the elderly people to church and then take them home from church every Lord's Day. And word came to me from the other people on the bus, "Pastor, when Mrs. Gaston gets off the bus after we drop her off from morning worship, she goes into the local pub. The church name is on the bus. It's not a good testimony. She shouldn't be doing it." And some even said that she cannot really be a Christian because she's doing it. And so I went to see dear Mrs. Gaston. "Mrs. Gaston, when you go home after the Lord's Day service and you get dropped off, what do you do?" "Well, I come home, Pastor, and I have my dinner." "But before you come into the house, where do you go?" "Oh," she said, "I go into the local pub." "Well, what do you do?" "Oh, Pastor, I go around every person in that pub and I give them a gospel tract. And they look forward to me coming. I can't do much for the Lord, but I just feel that I can do this." "Mrs. Gaston, you carry on doing it." But we can make judgments upon a person's salvation without having all the truth. Somebody passed you in the street and they never spoke to you. And you come to the conclusion that they distinctly, deliberately ignored you. When the truth of the matter is that they've just had a tooth out, or they've got new glasses, or they've just heard from the doctor that they've got cancer. And that kind of spirit is latent in all of us. And this is why our Lord is saying, "Judge not, that you be not judged. Judge righteous judgment." And there is that kind of unbalanced criticism. Unbalanced judgment. You know, the kind of thing where you only see the bad in somebody and you never take account of the good. How many people would consign Jonah to the deep once again because he ran away from the Lord? Oh, he ran away. And they never take into account the fact that Jonah had a long record of faithful service to God before ever the call came for him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah did eventually go to Nineveh, and he did preach boldly in the streets of Nineveh. But people would consign him to one side. Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Yes. But he also left everything to follow Christ. And he also had the courage to go out over the side of the boat and walk on the water to Christ. And he stood boldly on the day of Pentecost and he preached mightily for Christ. Let's be balanced in our judgments, so that when our Lord says, "Judge not that you be not judged," don't be officious, don't be rash, don't be unbalanced, and don't be presumptuous in forming your judgments. And then, having given us the exhortation, "Judge not," he gives us a particular reason for not using that kind of judgment. "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, what does he mean by that? And very often people think of that statement as referring to the kind of judgment we receive from others in return from the way that we judge them. That if you judge others with unrighteous judgment, then you must expect the same from them. Well, it seems most likely that our Lord, who throughout this sermon has been warning us and will warn us again and again about the final judgment of God, he is referring to God's judgment here as well. I don't take the view that if we judge our fellows leniently, then we shall be judged leniently by God. And that if we are severe in our judgment to others, then God will be severe in his judgments to us. Whatever our judgments of others might be, whether it is righteous or unrighteous, God's judgment of us is always right and just. It is as simple as that. In other words, he is saying to us, be careful about what judgments you make, that those judgments will in themselves bear the scrutiny in the judgment of God. God will discern your judgments. And he will discern whether your judgments were right, whether they were true, whether they were valid, whether they were necessary, whether they were balanced or not. And if your judgments don't stand up to his scrutiny, then it will bring condemnation from him. Our judgment of others will be the substance by which we will be judged. So we must judge righteous judgment. And you will notice he gives us a further reason. For with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The measure that you have used in forming your judgments of others will in part be the yardstick or the measure by which the Lord will judge you. Now I say in part, because that is not the only criteria upon which we will be judged. We are told that every word that we speak will be taken into account on the day of judgment. Every word you've spoken. In secret places, in people's homes, every word will be taken into account on the day of judgment. Your actions will be taken into account on the day of judgment. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, you did it unto me. So our Lord is teaching us here that we ourselves are setting the standard for our own judgment. I find that very, very frightening and very solemn. So that judging others and criticizing them in this way is a very serious matter that God himself takes seriously. So we've got to take care that our judgments will bear the judgment of God. Otherwise, the measure we give is the measure we will get. And if that doesn't dissuade us, I don't know what will. In that parable that we read in Matthew 18, here is a man who is a debtor owing something that he can never repay. He is a bankrupt at the mercy of his Lord. And that is precisely what every true Christian is before Christ saves him. And unless and until you've come to see that, you've never come to a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian. If you see the enormity of the debt of your sin, and you know that you have cried to God for mercy, and that God in grace has forgiven you. That's what it means to be a Christian. But then the parable shows the great contrast between the first debt owed to the Lord and the insignificant debt owed to this man. And the point being that the debt that any man, that no debt that any man can pay could ever owe or could ever compare to the debt that he owes to God. The whole message of the parable is that those who have received mercy and received great mercy ought to show mercy to others. Now that is the solemnity of what our Lord is saying here. Judge not that you be not judged. When you think of the petty, trivial, and often imaginary things that take place in church families as well as in our own families, which cause bitterness and division for years, the hurt pride, the vanity, standing upon one's dignity, I'll never forgive, or if I forgive, I'll never forget. Listen to what Jesus says. So likewise will my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not. When you stand before the Lord in the day of judgment as a Christian, imagine it. Think of it. It's going to happen. Going to happen. People who sat in these seats have already been there. And you will be there. Now imagine you are coming before God in the day of judgment. What is it that you want from God? As you stand before him for judgment, you will want God to show you mercy. You will want him to put the best possible meaning upon all your so-called weaknesses. You will want him to show the greatest amount of understanding and compassion toward the things that you know that were wrong, that you said and that you did. And you want him to be merciful concerning your besetting sins, your temperament, your weakness. You will want God to take it, oh Lord, take into account my background. And you know my temperament. You know my weaknesses. You know my failure. You know the pressures. And you will want God to put the best possible construction upon the worst things that you have done. And our Lord is saying, if that is what you want on that day, then you must do that to other people here on the earth. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And by what standard you measure, it will be measured to you. And the only one who has a right to show judgment without mercy is God himself. And he will take that right with every person who has arrogantly assumed that right toward themselves and toward others. And I tell you, that ought to strike fear into our hearts. Especially when we are quick to pass judgment. We focus on the failures and we hone in on the failures. And when they fall into sin, we're very, very quick with our criticisms and with our judgments. Have you never done that kind of thing? Our Lord is saying, stop doing it. When you hear about what this one has done in the fellowship or that one has done in the fellowship, or what this Christian has done in that church, or that Christian has done in that church. And when you ask the question, how could a Christian do that? Well, you need to ask yourself another question. Have I never done that? Have I never done that? Have I never been guilty of the things that might have led to that? It's easy to hear of a pastor who has got involved in some immorality. Oh. Have you never been on a slippery slope that could have led to that? That is what our Lord is dealing with. The law, says James, is summed up in this way, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we refuse to love our neighbor in this way, what we are doing is we are saying that God's law doesn't matter. That I am setting myself up above God's law. I know better than God and his law. And I'm going to make my own judgments. Well, the answer to that is, God will judge you accordingly. So the whole sum and substance of this verse is surely, stop judging. Don't stop using your discernment. You have to use your discernment. Don't abdicate your faculties for judging a man's character and his behavior and his false teaching. You ought to judge them and you must judge them or else you will be disobeying the word of God. But at the same time, we must see to it that we judge righteous judgment and that we are not like the Pharisees. Don't set up your own standards for fellowship, your own criteria of what is Christian and what is not Christian. And don't become hypercritical and hypersensitive and judgmental without love, without grace, without mercy. That is the essence of Phariseeism. And my heart has smitten me over these weeks looking at this sermon. How often do we do it? And as Christians, we've got to confess these things before God. And ask for forgiveness. And ask him to help us to judge righteous judgment. To be aware of all the facts. And be willing in love to cover a multitude of sins. And not to go around exposing people's weaknesses. And if you are not a Christian, how can you ever be saved from this kind of thing? You have heard it numbers of times from this pulpit that salvation is not by works. It is the free gift of God. It is all of His kindness and grace. You could never work yourself out of this kind of sin. You can't do it. You need Christ to save you. And your biggest need is to come to Christ, because you also will stand before God in the day of judgment. And I say it again, I've said it numbers of times, even from this pulpit. When you stand before God, you will not stand with your husband alongside of you. And you won't stand with your wife alongside of you, or your mother or your father. And your pastor won't be there to speak up for you. When you stand in the judgment, you will stand alone. And He will speak to you. Where do you stand? You can stand boldly on that day, because you have been clothed upon with a robe of perfect obedience and of spotless righteousness, which hide all your transgressions from view. That's the wonder of the gospel, that this Christ is able to save you. He's able to keep you. And what He is saying here in Matthew 7:1 is not some idealistic thing that cannot be attained to. It can be done. We can prove the grace of Christ to deliver us from this kind of wrong judging and to give us a right kind of discernment and judgment. Well, may God help us all so to do. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, who can stand before You and before the searchlight of Your holy word unafraid? You search us, You know us, You see every wicked way in us. And those of us who belong to You, we thank You for that once and for all cleansing that we received when we first came to faith in Christ. But we come to You with all the defilements of indwelling sin, and we ask that You will cleanse us afresh, make us clean, blot out our transgressions, create within us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. O God, help us, we pray, to be the kind of people that You would have us to be, and to be the kind of church that You would have us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.